So this morning we come to the fifth and final song that Luke records for us in the birth narratives of Jesus. We've had Elizabeth, that was a really short one. Then we had Mary, then Zechariah the priest, and the angels, of course, who appeared to the shepherds, and now finally an old man called Simeon, who happens to meet Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus in the temple. It is a reminder to us as we just stand back and look at all this song and praise in Luke. It's a reminder to us that the Bible is not like the book of any other religion. It is not simply philosophy and ideas and doctrine and rules. One of the really distinctive things about the Bible is that it has so much singing in it. And that in itself tells you something about the nature of Christianity. The Bible is essentially news. News about what God has done, is doing, will yet do. And again it brings about songs of joy. It's not only the Gospel of Luke. There's even a whole book of songs in the Bible. One of the 66 books that make up the Bible is called the Psalms. It's basically 150 songs. And not that they're all, they're not all full of joy. Some of the Psalms, for example, are heart-wrenching laments because of very real grief and trauma. The Bible never whitewashes the reality of suffering and despair. But it does teach us to sing. And it reminds us that even in trouble and even in hardship, we have reason to sing because God has given us solid hope. And that's what the Christmas story is all about. It's about what God has done in history, a true story about Jesus that is so awe-inspiring and so hope-filling that of course it resulted in singing. And not because all was sweetness and light. I mean, you think about Elizabeth. She would have been in some distress, I'm sure, for her husband who was struck dumb for his disbelief. Zechariah obviously had a rough time, not being able to speak for several months. Mary, well, she had the distress of what Joseph would think about her and what everyone else would think about her, given that she is now pregnant. What's going on there? And then Simeon, as we're going to see today, speaks about how Jesus will be opposed and rejected and how Mary's heart, as I mentioned earlier, is going to break over Jesus. So, there's a whole lot of distress in the Christmas story. And yet, despite all the distress that there is irrepressible singing. When I was at seminary in Vancouver, I had 8 a.m. lectures in systematic theology by a man called Jim Packer. Every lecture began with singing. Just a short, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, you heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Every single lecture. And I loved it. You might think it would have been really, really dull and routine. But the truth is, it was really formative. Because it reminded us that everything we were learning was not simply so that we could become learned. No, everything we were learning was so that we might live our whole lives in worship. And that is the point. And that's the point of every sermon as well. It's not so that you can go, I see, very interesting, or not. It's so that we might leave here every week as worshippers in every aspect of life. Well, I don't know if you've done a whole lot of singing over Christmas, probably more than you normally do. Maybe your singing, though, is only in the shower when you haven't got a care in the world. Or maybe only in the car when you're driving on your own and your favourite song comes on the radio and you crank it up super loud. Maybe you can only really sing when you don't think about the real world. Maybe the real world is too sad and depressing for you to lift your voice in joyful song. But let's have a look at as to why Simeon sings praise to God. First of all, note that when anyone sings praise to God in Luke, it's because God is supernaturally at work in their lives. That's the first thing I have noticed here. We may think that praising God is entirely normal and a natural thing to do. And it should be, given that we're made in God's image to know and love and enjoy him forever. But actually, the sad truth is that, and maybe you're only too aware of it in your own experience. We don't naturally praise God. We don't naturally praise God. We're so turned in on ourselves that we're more interested in our own praise than in the praise of our Maker. You know? Praise me, praise me. God? Ah, whatever. And so God has to intervene in our lives. And even devout religious people who believe that it's right to praise God, they still need God to work in their hearts. And he does by his Holy Spirit. Remember that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you have found over recent days and weeks, perhaps you've been hearing the Christmas story about Jesus, and if you have found that you're drawn to the beauty and love and wonder and majesty of Jesus Christ, if you're beginning to sense that he is indeed worthy of all your praise, then you should know that God is at work in your life, because it did not come from you. Why do I say that? Just note how often Luke refers to the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 35, we didn't read it in the previous chapter, but he tells of the Spirit coming on Mary, causing Jesus to be conceived in her womb. In verse 41 of chapter 1, he tells how the Spirit filled Elizabeth, causing her to sing. In verse 44, he tells of how the Spirit filled John the Baptist while he was still in the womb, causing him to leap for joy. And in verse 67, he tells how the Holy Spirit came on Zechariah and opened his mouth so that he could praise God. So already in chapter 1, we've seen that the Spirit is at work in a big way, causing people to, moving people to praise God. And now look at chapter 2, verse 25, in the reading that Adrian read for us, because Luke tells us that the Spirit was upon Simeon. And then he says in verse 26 that the Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. And then in verse 27, Luke says that when Simeon went into the temple courts, where he just so happened to meet Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, it was because he was moved to do so by the Holy Spirit. He was moved by the Spirit to walk into the temple courts just at that particular moment. So through chapter 1 and 2, and indeed through the whole way through his gospel, Luke reminds us that this is what God does in our lives by the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us about Jesus, he directs us to Jesus, and he leads us into an encounter with Jesus. That is the Spirit's work. So I guess the question is, are we listening to the Holy Spirit and following his lead as he would direct us to know Jesus? People in church sometimes wonder why we don't focus more on the Holy Spirit. Occasionally people say that. You know, other churches seem to focus on the Spirit a whole lot more than we do. We talk a lot about Jesus, not so much about the Spirit. Why is that? Well, it is true, and there's a good reason for it. And the reason is that the Spirit's job is actually to focus our minds on Jesus. That's what the Spirit does. And if we want to know whether a church is really in step with the Holy Spirit, then ask yourself, is it focused on Jesus? More importantly, if you want to know whether you are walking in step with the Spirit of God, then ask yourself, are you getting to know Jesus more? If you are, then even if you're a terrible singer, you're going to find yourself singing before you know it. We better look then at what Simeon says, and he certainly knew what to say. Often when we take a baby in our arms, we don't really know what to say, or maybe that's just a guy thing. And so we just come out with, you know, I don't know, oh look, he has his mother's nose. He might not at all, but we've got to say something. Or would you look at all that hair? And then we hand them back quickly. But when old Simeon took baby Jesus in his arms, he was in no doubt about what he would say. Simeon was a devout believer in God. He was patiently waiting for the promises that God had made to be fulfilled about the Messiah. And not only that, but as we've seen, God's Holy Spirit had told him that he would not die until he saw these promises begin to unfold on the pages of history. So look at verse 27. When the parents brought in the child Jesus, Simeon took him in his arms, verse 28, and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation. I want to say two things here about Jesus. First of all, note that embracing Jesus with faith, as Simeon does, he literally embraced Jesus, but the point for us is that he embraced Jesus with faith. And doing that brings personal peace. Simeon says, you may depart your servant in peace. This peace is not vague or sentimental. This is a very real and tangible peace that Simeon has. He's an old man, and he's finally content. He's content with his life. Whatever he might have lacked, materially or physically, we don't know what he might have lacked, but whatever, it was enough for him to see, as he put it, God's salvation right there in his arms. As Luke says in verse 25, Simeon had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. In other words, he was longing for all the Old Testament promises about the Messiah to be fulfilled. So he longed for the promised Messiah who would bring justice and peace and forgiveness and wholeness of life, all the things that our world so desperately needs. And when Simeon held Jesus in his arms, he knew that this promised salvation had come. Not that it was yet accomplished, but it would be accomplished because at last Jesus the Messiah had come. And he had come not only to be the glory of Israel, but note that he was also to be known by the Gentiles, verse 32. This Messiah would be for everyone. And now Simeon was utterly content. He was happy to die. Isn't that a massive contrast to what we see around us, you know, today in our world? We see everything but contentment. We see insatiable desires. We see materialism everywhere in people's search for satisfaction. Sometimes we're guilty of that as well. We hear about bucket lists, all the things you have to do before you die. I have a book here. I got it last. Maybe got it a couple of Christmases ago. 1,000 places to see before you die. That's charming. Inside it, in the introduction, it says, 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things you did not do than by the ones you did. Oh, thanks. Another year has passed, and I've still got about 953 places to go. But Simeon had no bucket list. Or at least, seeing and holding Jesus was the only thing on it. You and I may feel that there's so much we want to do in our short lives. But Simeon would tell us that there's only one thing we must do. Like Simeon, we must embrace Jesus with faith. Because when we do, we discover that that is enough. That is enough. We don't need to do or achieve anything and everything else that we dream about, because we can be content and ready to die just by knowing and having and being united to Jesus. And note that for Simeon, peace was not just contentment with life. It was also the total absence of the fear of death. Let me depart in peace, he says in verse 29. He has no fear of death whatsoever. He's ready to meet his maker because, as he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. You remember how the carol goes? I'm not sure that we sang it over recent weeks in this place, but you know that one, good Christian men rejoice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. I've sat with people, maybe you have as well, in their dying moments. And needless to say, there's a big difference between those who die with real peace and assurance and those who do not. Do you have that peace? People can have a false sense of security, of course. A Scottish pastor, Alistair Begg, who ministers in the States, he writes about the pond that he has in his neighbourhood. And he said that a few Christmases ago, he walked past it with a friend. And his friend said, maybe I'll go skate on that pond. And Alistair replied, I don't think you should. Oh, I'm sure it'll be fine. He argued, I don't care how sure you are. He said, you weigh 170 pounds and the pond is only frozen less than half an inch. It cannot possibly support you. You'd be crazy to put your weight on it. His friend decided not to go skating. Initially, his friend had faith in the ice, but his faith would not have saved him. In fact, his faith could have drowned him, because the object of his faith would not have supported him. You and I need to be sure that whatever it is we're trusting, it can hold us. It's not the amount of faith that matters. Your faith may not feel very big and strong. It's not the amount of faith that matters. It's whether what we have faith in can actually hold us. And we all have faith, even if you're not a religious person. As someone said to me the other day, we nevertheless all have faith. As Begg writes, we all trust someone or something to help us through life, to tell us how to make decisions with our life, and then to lead us through death. So what is your faith in? It might be yourself. It might be someone else. It might be a theory, or a philosophy, or a religion. But these are all thin ice. They will crack, either in this life or when you reach your death. Simeon's peace, on the other hand, was never going to backfire. And that's because his peace was not based on his own inadequate life of trying to be good and trying to make a difference. His peace was based instead upon the only Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was never going to let him down. And you need to read the rest of Luke's Gospel to understand why that is and how that is. It's because Jesus came to suffer and die in our place and rise again for our salvation. There's one other thing, though, I want to note about Jesus, and it's kind of paradoxical to the first point, and that's because Jesus not only brings personal peace in both life and death, Simeon makes it clear that he will also bring conflict and pain in this life. Now, I know that sounds, you know, like a contradiction of what I've just said about personal peace, but it is true that in this life, if we embrace and follow Jesus, there will be conflict. I think too often churches shy away from this. We don't want to put people off, after all. And yet it's only fair that if you're contemplating following Jesus, then you need to know that there's going to be conflict and pain. Joy, yes. Peace, yes. But also conflict and pain. Look at verse 34. Simeon said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And that picks up an old prophecy from Isaiah that the Lord would be, and I quote, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Many shall stumble over it and be broken. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. In other words, people are going to be divided by this man Jesus. The world is going to be divided by this man Jesus into those who embrace him by faith as the only Lord and Savior of all, and those who want nothing to do with him and actually resent him and are offended by him. Some are going to love and follow him. Some are going to hate and reject him. We only need to read through Luke's Gospel to see how true that was throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says something really shocking. He says, do not suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, he quickly, thankfully, goes on to show that he does not mean that he comes to incite violence. Clearly, his life is anything but inciting violence. He loves his enemies. He prays for his enemies. But he wants us to know that his call to allegiance brings conflict. To say that Jesus will cause falling and rising and be a sign that will be spoken against is to say that people will be polarized and many will oppose Jesus. Do you know in John chapter 3, 19 to 20, Jesus says that people love darkness instead of light. And he calls himself the light, and he says that he will be hated. And he says that anyone who follows him will also be hated. Now that seems extreme. But it's because of what is also said here by Simeon, that people are exposed by Jesus for what they are. Their attitude towards God is exposed. In the presence of Jesus, people would feel convicted of sin, for example, and they would hate that. The principle applies to us insofar as we follow Jesus as well. Tim Keller writes this. He said, Tim Keller, American pastor and author, he says, "I once knew a policeman who, after converting to Christianity, would not take the money that the local pimps quietly passed around his precinct so that the police would not arrest their prostitutes. A couple of other policemen approached him and said, 'You better watch it. You're making the other guys very nervous. You have to take the money.' And he refused, and after getting some anonymous threats, he had to move to another city." You see, Jesus, the way Jesus lived, and if we follow him and seek to live like him, it exposes the hearts of people. It shows them up for what they're really about. Keller adds, "If you live like Jesus, there will not be room for you in a lot of inns." Of course, like Jesus. Even the very idea of needing a saviour, it's just offensive to people. How dare Jesus tell us that we are sinners who need a rescue? Who does he think he is? And what do you Christians think you are? Who do you think you are that you would proclaim that message? Conflict. And maybe you feel it in your own lives. Maybe you feel it in your own family. I mean, there are, of course, people we know and love, maybe you. And it causes real tension in your family that you follow Jesus. And maybe if you're thinking about it, you know that it would cause tension if you haven't yet. Conflict. Mary is also reminded that a sword would pierce her own soul, and as I've said, it points forward to the emotional trauma that she would experience when she would watch her only son die on the cross. And yet, it's that very fact of Jesus dying on the cross for you and for me, it is that fact that actually enables us to face up to whatever conflict comes our way for following him, and to persevere. Because what can he not ask of us, given that he has given his life for us and dealt with all our sin and removed it as far as the east is from the west? What can he now not ask of us? May we know his salvation, may we know his peace, and may we follow him whatever the cost, even singing his praise in times of trouble and sorrow, because we know that he is with us and will never fail us. May God bless you and your families and your loved ones in 2018 and beyond.